you would, open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to be continuing in our study of Nehemiah here this morning. I hope all of you have been enjoying. We took a week off of studying Nehemiah last Sunday for our missions week, and I was really thankful to have Pastor Andrew here preaching for us, and it was really great to worship with everyone in response to the word, and I hope that God was speaking to us just to lead us in response to that, that for some of us, maybe it's a commitment to praying for the nations. For some of us, maybe it's a commitment to supporting the work of missions just through friendship, through our finances, through our prayers. For some of us, maybe it's even certain commitments to go, to be part of what God's doing, both locally here and around the world. But whatever that was, I pray that God not only spoke to you last week, last Sunday, but that God will continue to speak to you and that you will be faithful in living that out. And we will do that together here as a church. As we continue here this morning, what I'm going to be sharing with us here today, a title for today's message is Shaping God's People. And as we think about that idea, I want to ask you to think about what shapes your life, what makes you who you are. What are the different influences that shape you as a person and also that shape us together as a church community? I want to share three quotes with us as we start off here. The first that you've probably heard many times before, you might have had no idea who wrote it. Jean-Anthony Brillat-Savarin said, "You are what you eat." And many of us have heard this quote before, and maybe you think about that, and then if you start thinking too much about it, it might disgust you as you think about what you've been eating lately. I know for myself, I certainly am becoming more of what I eat. I'm growing in certain ways that I don't want to, but we know this, and some people have even gone further to actually test out this theory, right? This famously happened back in 2004 with the film Super Size Me, right? Some of you have watched that, but it's old enough now that some of you were in diapers when this came out, but there was this guy named Morgan Spurlock who said, okay, for 1 month, I'm going to eat only McDonald's every day. So for every meal of the day, he ate McDonald's and ate about 5,000 calories a day because of it. And during that time, that 1 month, he gained 24 pounds, so almost a pound a day he gained. His BMI went up 13%. He suffered all kinds of side effects. He had wild mood swings, sexual dysfunction, like all kinds of stuff that was going on because of it. And after the fact, as he made this documentary about it, then it took him 14 months on a vegan diet to actually lose that weight. Like, this is like, I think, a proof positive, a good test to show that this quote is true. Like, in many ways, we are what we eat, what we consume. It affects us and it shapes our lives. Another one that you might have heard mistakenly attributed to Aristotle at some point is the quote, "We are what we repeatedly do," which a different philosopher, Will Durant, actually said as a summary of some of Aristotle's teachings. We are what we repeatedly do. And I think some of us probably realize this in different areas of life as well. A good example of this that some of you might be familiar with would be the author Stephen King. Right, some of you know Stephen King, a very prolific author. He's actually written over 60 novels and over 200 published short stories. How is he able to write, to produce and publish that much? Well, he's made a simple commitment that every single day he will write at least 1,000 words. Simple as that. And so because he repeatedly does that every single day, he is an author. It's what defines him. It's part of what makes him who he is. Many of you have probably heard this next quote as well. "You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with." Jim Rohn said that. And when you start to think about that, and you might be like, oh man, I'm not sure if I want to be hanging out with these people. But hopefully you have some good friends, and maybe you realize that they rub off on you in certain ways. In fact, I think we see this in some really interesting ways here within our church. Sometimes I see people in our church starting to dress like one another. Sometimes I see people in our church especially starting to pray like one another. And you come into our church, and maybe you used to pray a different way, and then suddenly you're praying with people in your life group all the time, and you start to pray more like them. Like, you know, you notice things like this. Like some Christians, maybe they start out as like a "Oh Father God Lord" sort of person, and then later they turn into a "Oh Lord Father God" sort of person. And it's like, okay, we rub off on each other a little bit in terms of how we pray, right? So there are all these influences in our lives. What shapes us, what makes us a bit of who we are, and what actually changes us over time. As we think about that, I want you to consider, how does God shape his people? How is God shaping us? And how can we purposefully be part of that and join with God in what it is that he is actually trying to do? And so as one thing to remember here this morning, I want us to purposefully remember that our theme for this year is invest. We're wanting to invest in seeds of God's kingdom and his word into our lives. I want to encourage us today to invest together in a gospel-shaped community. Invest together in a gospel-shaped community. And I hope that we're going to see this as we study Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, this is a big chapter, and so we're not even going to be able to touch on every verse. In fact, I'm going to actually skip over some parts and try to summarize some things just so that we can actually cover it all. But actually, one thing you probably noticed 2 weeks ago when we studied Nehemiah chapter 8, Pastor Josh was preaching, and one thing that the Israelites actually did together was when God's word was being read, they actually stood together. So can I actually ask all of us, can we stand to our feet? And I want to read the first chunk of this passage here from Nehemiah 9. Verses 1 through 5. It'll be up on the screen, and you can, of course, look along on your own Bible or device, but I want to read this for us here as we stand before the Lord. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Amen. Go ahead and be seated, brothers and sisters. And as we start to look at this passage here today, what I want us to realize is what we're witnessing in this passage is actually God intentionally shaping his people. And I want us to reflect on that together of how we live our lives as followers of Jesus, how we live out our faith together in spiritual family, in Christian community as a church. And so in order to understand this, you actually need to understand a little bit of what's been going on before this, which again, I think some of you know, we've mentioned it throughout this series, but just so you know, in the 70 years prior to this, the people of Judah, the Jewish people, have actually been undergoing an intentional program of deportation and cultural genocide. That's what's been happening for the prior 70 years before this. You can see on this map here how when the Babylonian Empire invaded the Near Eastern region and invaded the land of Judah, they then took the majority of the people of Judah, of Jerusalem, and took them over into the Babylonian Empire, far away, so far, hundreds of miles, that it would have been very unlikely that they could ever have returned home. They took them away from their homeland and brought them into the Babylonian Empire specifically to indoctrinate them, to remove them from their homeland, the place of their roots that they identified with, and to bring them over into a land not their own, among a people not their own, and then to indoctrinate them and bring them into society in a way that they would lose their identity as a people. You see this story recounted in books like the Book of Daniel, that many of you are probably familiar with. You hear the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and you hear about how they, as the future leaders of the people, those are the young people who were the most handsome, who were the most gifted, the most intelligent, that they, as the future leaders of the people, were taken and indoctrinated the most seriously, where they were brought in and given all the education of the Babylonian courts, and they were given the foods, and they were indoctrinated in how this society worked, right? This was not a nice scholarship program. This was cultural genocide, okay? That's what's been going on here. The young people and all the people of the land are taken away, and the Babylonian Empire is intentionally trying to strip them of their culture and make what once was a people not a people anymore, just part of the Babylonian Empire. That's what's been going on. God's people have been, someone, some empire has been trying to actually destroy the people of God. So now we come here to Nehemiah. We come here to this story, everything we've studied so far about God leading Nehemiah back into, now not under the Babylonian Empire, but under the Persian Empire. And now Nehemiah wanting to lead this reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem, Ezra leading reconstruction of the temple. And we see that this isn't, again, like Pastor Josh mentioned a couple weeks ago, this isn't just a construction project. This is actually the rebuilding of the people of God. There's physical stuff happening that's representing the spiritual and the social and the cultural stuff that God is actually trying to develop among his people here. God is trying to reshape his people from those who had been defeated, enslaved, corrupted, and indoctrinated. He's trying to rebuild them. And as we think about that, I want you to actually pause, all of us to pause, and think about our own spiritual condition in the world that we live in. We're going to talk about this later, but we don't come to God as a people already perfectly formed and shaped and matured for him. We come to God as a people in slavery to sin. We come to God as a people broken down by the painful, sinful things of this world. We come to God as people with our minds broken with falsehoods of our world and our society. We come to God having been influenced by so many different things that don't draw us closer to God, that actually draw us away from God. And in so many ways, we are just like the people who had to come out of exile in Babylon and now have to be rebuilt as a people that would represent God and be his people among the nations. That's what's going on here in this passage. And so what's really interesting to me as we start to look at these few verses that we've just read here is that what we're seeing is actually an embodied faith among the people. And this is super, super important. I want us to just notice this here real quick and realize this isn't just happening here in this chapter. It happened in chapter 8 as well. I'll just read a couple of verses of that. Nehemiah 8:5-6, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." You see how this chapter, last chapter, we're seeing the embodiment of the people's faith. Not a faith that just kind of sits there and has an abstract faith that only exists in our minds or in the spirit realm somewhere, but a faith that affects our relationships, our bodies, our behaviors, everything about who we are. It becomes part of us and we actually live it out. Now, some of you probably noticed this here, that the Jews, they're doing this in a specific month, a specific time. Pastor Josh mentioned this already 2 weeks ago, but it's in the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. This is around the Day of Atonement. This is around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. All of that is going on where they are remembering God's faithfulness and prior generations, and they're continuing to do that here today. What does this look like? First of all, we see this looking like mourning that's expressed through fasting and sackcloth and dirt on their heads, right? So they're fasting. They're saying, I'm so sorrowful over my sins, because the book of the law has just been read to them by Ezra. Right, Ezra's just read them the book of the law, and they're realizing, oh my gosh, how far we have wandered away from our God, how far we've fallen from his will and his design and his plans for us. And they're mourning because of their sinfulness. And so they start to fast. They say, God, I'm so sorrowful that I don't even have any appetite for food. I'm so sorrowful I can't bear even to eat. And what they would do with the sackcloth is it was like this coarse black fabric that they would just wrap around their waist like a skirt. And besides that, that's all they would have on. And then they would cover their heads with dirt, with ashes, to show their sorrowful state. And this is all just, again, mourning over their sinfulness, over their rebellion against God, over how unfaithful they've been. But then we also see it isn't just they're stuck in sorrow over their sin. We then see signs of repentance, right? Repentance where they're turning away from their sins and they're turning toward God. They do that by, number one, separating themselves from the people around them. And I'll explain that in just a second. And number two, by confession. They're confessing their sins to God. They're saying, Lord, this is how we've been unfaithful to you. This is what we've done. This is how we've rebelled, how we've turned away from you. They're confessing those things to God. And I do feel like I need to explain why they're separating themselves from other people here. This is not an issue of racism, even though racism is one of the most common things throughout all the world, and there probably was racism among them. But the reason for this is not a racist reason. The reason is that God had told his people when he led them out of the land of Egypt and gave them the law, he told them not to intermarry with other nations, not because he was worried about their genetics, but because he was worried about their souls. He was worried that the other nations around them would bring their idols with them, and that's actually what happened. That as many different peoples have been living there in Jerusalem, in that land, especially with the deportation and exile that happened, there's a lot of intermarriage, there's a lot of people just living among them, and they brought their idols with them. They brought their faith in false gods with them. So this wasn't about genetics, this wasn't about race, this was actually about faith. This was about them saying, we're going to be together with those who share our faith. We're going to be together with those who call on the name of the same God, and we're going to separate from those who believe in idols. That's actually what this is about, and they're confessing their sins. And as we do that, then we see they have this reverence before God. Again, on multiple times, they're standing to listen to the word of God. They're saying, God, you're here to speak to us. You're here to show us who you are, to speak to us from your word. You're here to speak, and we're here to listen to the words of the God of the universe. And so we're going to stand before you. And as they stand before God in reverent awe, we then see them also responding in worship. Worship that was expressed in standing, shouting, raising their hands, bowing down with their faces to the ground. So many different ways that worship was expressed throughout this passage. And again, this is all a people that God is shaping who are now embodying their faith. It's not just stuff that they believe abstractly. It's stuff that now affects the way they live together and how they even express themselves physically. Now, I want to talk about this here for a second. Because as you see this, hopefully you're trying to process a little bit of what this means for us. And if you look at this picture, hopefully you realize this was probably a very emotional moment for the people. Like when you read this, you kind of feel it. Like there's something really like emotional and significant going on for them. This is like the rebirth of a people for God's own purposes. This is them coming together and realizing, well, our identity, our culture had been stripped from us, and now it's being restored. We're the people of God once again. This is an emotional moment. But what I want to share with you is that the reason that they did these things was not an emotional reason. And I want to share that because I think there are many of us here in this room that when we do things like gather together to worship God, we might have the mindset of, well, I don't feel it right now. So I'm just going to kind of be, eh. Or you might look at other people, even critically, perhaps self-righteously, oh, those are just really emotional people that are like raising their hands or singing at the top of their lungs or jumping up and down or something or falling on their knees in worship. Those are just the really emotional people. And I'm more emotionally stable than that. I'm more mature than that. So I'm just going to kind of be here. I want you to realize the reason for them doing these things, actually, while this is an emotional situation, their reason for doing these things is not for an emotional reason. If you think about this with me, I think you'll realize that. There are many ways that we act out our lives, and sometimes it is emotional. Like yesterday, if you were at Michigan Stadium, and, you know, Michigan is stomping on little brother a bit, and everything is right in the world, right? I'm just guessing that there weren't too many people sitting in Michigan Stadium yesterday, sitting there on their bleacher seats and just being like, go team. Nice pass. Good block. I really doubt there were very many people in the stadium yesterday like that. So some of this is emotional. Some of it is when there is something worth celebrating that comes out of us in natural and healthy ways, and that's good. but also there's something more behind that. Sometimes, especially when it comes to shaping a people, shaping our lives, it's not about what we feel like. It's actually about what is good and right and true. I'll give you a couple examples. When I am in conflict with my wife, Gina, if we're having a little fight about something, whatever, and when I'm feeling hurt or when I'm feeling offended or when I know I've offended her, whatever, sometimes the last thing that I want to do is to go to my wife and say, honey, I forgive you. Or, honey, I want to ask for your forgiveness. It's the last thing that I want to do. My emotions tell me that I should not do that. I do not want to do that, and yet it is the thing I should do. Right? Think about when it comes to being physically healthy. As some of us here exercise and you go to the gym. Some of us don't go to the gym, and maybe, like myself, you should. Think about that. Sometimes you wake up in the morning or after a long day of work, you plan to go to the gym, and you're like, oh, I just don't feel like it. I don't want to. And yet you know in that moment that it's actually right and good that you do that, regardless of whether you feel like it or not. And sometimes in the act of doing it, you realize, wow, this is actually good. This is what I should be doing. This is good for me. You see, there are a lot of things like this in life. Things where maybe our emotions aren't in it in the moment. Maybe we even look at others and say, oh, well, they're feeling it, so that's why they're doing it. I just don't feel it right now. But no, in this moment, why are they doing these things? Why are they mourning with fasting and sackcloth and dirt? It's because regardless of how they feel, the reality is that they've offended God. And whether they feel it at the moment or not, whether they feel like, you know, crying or something in the moment, it's actually not about that. It's actually about we've offended God, and so we're going to now act like it. I'm going to act like someone who has offended God. I'm going to come to physical grips with the reality of my sin, and I'm going to actually fast. I'm going to dress in sackcloth. I'm going to put ashes on my head, because as I do that, I'm actually reminding myself and we as a community are reminding ourselves that we have offended God, and we stand guilty before him, judged for our sin. Why are they doing these things like repentance? Some of them, I'm sure they're thinking like, man, I don't want, that's my neighbor, my friend who's from another country or from another culture, and they have these gods and they're my friend. I don't want to be far from them, but in this moment, I need to separate. I need to be with this community. By the way, please don't misunderstand me. This does not mean, I feel like, gosh, some of us are going to really misunderstand this. That does not mean that you shouldn't have pre-Christian friends. That does not mean that those of you here who might be exploring the Christian faith and you're not sure what you believe, that does not mean that you do not belong here with us. It does not mean any of that. This is a specific situation under a specific system of laws that's important, that's significant. But in this moment, they might not have felt like that. So this is right. This is what God wants us to do. Confessing my sins. Nobody likes confessing their sins. Nobody in this room likes to come out and say, this is how I've sinned. This is what I lied about. This is how I cheated. This is how I had hatred in my heart for somebody. Nobody likes to do that. They did not do that because they felt like it. They did it because it was right. And in confession, that's actually how our relationship with God is restored. Think about even something like standing before God to listen. If you've ever had that experience of either waiting on significant news or maybe meeting an important person, you know, okay, there's like this sense of anticipation and of honor that you stand. I remember when I was in Jordan a couple of years ago, this is actually when I went before our team went a little while ago, I went and I think I probably shared a story with you about meeting a sheikh there, a leader of about 1 million people, his tribe, that all looked to him as their leader, basically a king in the region. And I remember going to his house, sitting in his living room in his palace, and when he walked in, no one just sat there. Like, no one's just like, oh, hey, sheikh. How's it going, bro? We're all like, oh, sheikh, nice to meet you. Thank you for having us in your home. It's a sense of honor, right? We think about worship. Again, sometimes worship can be emotional. But sometimes it's not about emotion. Sometimes it's just like, this is right. And in fact, the times sometimes when I feel like this is most important for me are actually when my heart is going astray. Because there are times when I come to worship with our church or in other gatherings, and sometimes I'm like down emotionally, sometimes I'm struggling with something, but in that moment as we're singing these songs, I know, okay, what I need to do is I need to stand before the Lord, and I just sing these words that I know are true, even when I don't feel like it, even when I feel far from God, I'm like, God, I'm gonna raise my hands because I need you more. I don't do it because I feel like it, I do it because I know I need it. It's important, it's true, it's valuable, it's God's will for us. And so I wanna challenge all of us with this as we think about this further. I'm not asking you to put on a show of behavior for the sake of other people around you. That's not what this is about. I'm not asking you to try to prove yourself or earn something. That's not what this is about either. This is about us saying, with the faith, with the real faith given from God by his grace that's alive in our hearts, that rightly should come out of us and be embodied in our lives. And so I'd ask you to think about that. Some of us, when we listen to God's word, we're in a posture of cynicism. Maybe we're cynical toward God. Maybe we're even cynical toward whoever's preaching. Like, yeah, impress me, Pastor. See if you can tell me something I don't know. I know everything you know. You think you can make me laugh? Forget it. I'm just here doing my thing. For some of us, when it comes to worship, same thing. Right? Not only is that maybe showing the condition of your relationship with God, but you are also shaping yourself. And you're also shaping this community that you're part of by how we embody our faith. For good or for bad. And I want us to reflect on that because this moment in Israel's history is so important. For them to come and say, we're a people who's been enslaved, a people who have been culturally annihilated, a people that have been indoctrinated but with foreign gods. We're a people that have been completely messed up, and now together we're coming and hearing the word, and we're responding to it, and we're living it, and in that God is shaping his people for good purposes. Right, now here, as we look at this story, we read those first few verses. Now I actually want to kind of sprint through the rest of this chapter a little bit with you and see how God didn't just shape his people with an embodiment of their faith, but God also shaped his people with an origin story. Right? And do you guys notice that, like, there are a lot of origin stories that people like to tell over and over again? Right? Like some of you who are movie buffs, and especially maybe you're comic buffs or whatever, you know this, right? Like with Batman, right? You've got 1989 Batman, right? 1989 Joker, right? And then you've got, 2005, Batman Begins, right? Again, I know some of these are a long time ago for many of you. You might not have even realized these movies exist because you're just too young. But you've got like a retelling, a constant retelling of the same origin story. Right? Because it's a powerful story. Spider-Man, same thing. You've got 2002 Spider-Man and you've got 2012 Spider-Man. No, he's the Amazing Spider-Man, right? And plenty of Spider-Man movies in between as well, right? Movies all over the place. But that origin story, people keep returning to it and telling the same origin story over and over again. And as we think about this, I want to ask you to reflect here. We're going to sprint through the rest of this chapter as we look at the origin story of the people of God. But as we do that, will you begin to think about your own origin story? What is it that you tell? What are the stories that have shaped your life? How has God been working even throughout your life's history as you think about all this? So we're going to go through all this really quickly. We see in these verses, and I'm going to skip around a bit, but I'm going to read some of the verses, but we're not going to touch on everything just for sake of time. We see in this that they start actually way back at the beginning with creation, that they say, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Right? This is saying, God, this is who you are as our creator. And in fact, you're different than all the gods of this of the surrounding peoples who are around us. We don't believe in Marduk. We don't believe in Baal. We don't believe in all these other deities where they say that the stars in the sky are their own gods or their own beings worthy of worship. No, God, you made it all and everything worships you. It goes on to talk about the Abrahamic covenant, how God called Abraham to be the start of his own people. It says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Right, saying, God, you chose Abraham. You told him that through his descendants, all nations of the world would be blessed, and that you would give, and that God would give him descendants as great as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. That's the covenant that he made with Abraham. And then it goes on to talk about how the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob found themselves in slavery in Egypt, and how God actually led them on this exodus from Egypt. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. That God brought them out of that slavery in the land of Egypt and started making of them a people. He did that through the Mosaic covenant. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. Right, giving them the book of the law as part of shaping them as his people, saying, I'm going to be your God, and I'm calling you to be my people. And then from there, leading them through the wilderness wandering for 40 years before they entered the promised land. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. That's a very strange thing to comment on. That their feet did not swell. But God led them 40 years through the wilderness and the Sinai Peninsula and all around that area toward the promised land, providing for their needs, fighting their enemies, preserving them and keeping them as they headed toward the promised land. Ultimately, we see that God's promises were fulfilled. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. God brought them into the promised land. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make his descendants as many as the stars in the sky. God was faithful to his promises, and God was faithful in all this in spite of the people's consistent rebellion. And this rebellion is mentioned throughout, but here in just a couple verses. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And again through the rest of this chapter, we see rebellion, turning away from God, turning away from the words of the prophets, people rebelling against this God who'd been so faithful to them. And yet even in spite of that rebellion, not only was God faithful, but God gave grace. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. This is their origin story. This is where they came from. This is what God had done in generations past as they got ready now for Nehemiah to come back with Ezra going before him and saying, let's restore the people of God in Jerusalem. And now as they reflect on their origin story, as they look at their current condition, now here's what the last part of the chapter says. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, princes and our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Do you see in the rest of this story, the recounting of their origin, looking at their current condition, now they're looking at themselves and saying, we're slaves again. We became slaves way back in the beginning when Adam and Eve turned away from God in the garden. They lived in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh when the people were oppressed for generations. They were taken away into exile by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and they're saying, now, still, we are slaves. And God, we're calling upon your name once again. We're asking you to come and rescue us from our current condition. You see, as we reflect on all this, what I want you to see is that their story, their origin story with God, God choosing them as his people, God's faithfulness to them, God's covenants with them, that's what made them who they were as a people. And their actions then were a true expression of their identity. God made us who we are. God wrote a story in our life. God made a way before us. God was faithful and gracious and merciful to us, even when we rebelled against him. God, now we are trying to come and embody our faith before you to live as the people that you have called us to be. And now they're depending on God's faithfulness and grace once again, saying, Lord, deliver us. Lead us out of slavery one more time. Make us a people for your own. Let those covenants see their completion. Lead us toward your purpose for our lives. As we reflect on all this today, again, I want to ask you to think about our origin story. Most of us in this room are not genetically Jewish people. Might be a couple here. Most of us are Gentiles, the nations around. And our origin story, while we can share a little bit in what we've just recounted, our origin story must look to Jesus Christ and what he's done. And even for a moment, can you remember? Can you remember, just with a humble reflection on your life, what God has done in you? Because if you stop and pause and reflect on that, you'll realize that we were actually dead and enslaved to our sins, weren't we? Dead. Enslaved. Unable to save ourselves, unable to rescue ourselves from our fallen condition, in the chains of addiction and sin and indoctrinated into falsehoods of this world. That's who we were. Slaves, people with no life in us at all. But then we see that Jesus, the incarnate Savior, came into this world. Isn't that an amazing thing, brothers and sisters? That as we look at the people of Judah trying to embody their faith, that God himself, the Son of God, came incarnate in the flesh. Not a God who just exists out there far away somewhere, but a God who came near to us in the incarnation and showed us in flesh and blood, in servanthood, in laying down his life. He showed us who God is. He showed us what the kingdom of God looks like. He was the ultimate expression of this, an incarnate Savior showing us what the kingdom of God looks like when it's embodied and fleshed. That's what Jesus came to do. And then he became this perfect atoning sacrifice for us, for all of our sins, for all the ways we've fallen into slavery, for all the ways we rebelled against God, for all the ways we were living in bondage. Jesus came, God in human flesh, and was put on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for us to cleanse us from our sin, to free us from the power of the enemy, to forgive us of all the things that we had done wrong, to restore us to relationship with God, to say we're welcome now in God's household again. We're welcome in God's kingdom again. We're welcome in the courts of the king again, that now we come near to him because Jesus came near to us and made that sacrifice for us that we could never do for ourselves. And now we are then welcomed into eternal life and salvation, not by what we do, not because we embodied our faith the right way, not because we behaved the right way when we came into a worship gathering, not because of any of that, but because Jesus did those things for us, now we are given by grace through faith eternal life and salvation, that we are made alive, alive in Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That's what Jesus has done for us. This is our origin story. And brothers and sisters, if this is your origin story, if this is our origin story, well, then I want to ask you, what does our embodied faith look like? What does it look like for us to live out our faith? I think sometimes this gets really lost. And especially it's because many of us actually have some sort of weird understanding of the gospel. We say, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith, so now actually the rest of life doesn't matter. It's not important. It doesn't matter what I do or how I live or how I live in community because, hey, I'm saved by grace and nothing else matters. No, you see, God called us into a kingdom. And it's not that we're now trying to earn something or prove something or any of that, but it's saying we're living out of the grace that God's given us. So what does that look like? There are a couple things Pastor Josh shared a couple weeks ago that I'm not gonna belabor. He talked about the importance of God's word and listening to God's word, hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, obeying it. He already talked about that. He talked about this vision of biblical community that we see in Acts 2, 42 to 47, how we live that out in our life groups and as a church, and that's beautiful. So that's been talked about a couple weeks ago. I'm not gonna belabor it, but I want to ask you to think about a few things. How we embody our faith. What this means for us in our community. One thing I want to ask us to think about is baptism. Baptism is the embodying of what Christ has done for us on the cross and how he invites us into newness of life. Romans 6 verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is something we do. There's some of you here in this room that you're coming to baptism class today, or maybe you're even wondering, should I do this? Should I go to the class, or should I get baptized? And you're wondering, what does it matter? What's the big deal? Well, it's a very big deal. And it's a big deal because if there's a real relationship with God going on, if there's real faith and grace that he has imparted to you, well, now he wants to have an active relationship with you. Again, this would not, think about this in other contexts, it would not go well if I walked up to my wife and said, Gina, I'm so glad that I married you, but I don't want to wear my wedding ring anymore. Like, it's just kind of, and it's not because I'm operating heavy machinery. It's just, I just kind of don't want to. I don't want people to know that I'm married when I go out into society. I'd rather just people think I'm single or, it's not going to go well, right? That's a relational problem. And some of us think, oh, baptism isn't a big deal. It's a very big deal. And it's a big deal for those of us who are getting baptized that we're saying, God, I am now going to embody what Jesus did for me. I'm going to be immersed in water as my act of dying with Christ. And I'm going to come up out of the water as my act of being resurrected with Christ. There's nothing spooky or magical that happens with this, but it is the embodying of our faith that is significant. And all of us participate in that. It's not just those being baptized, it's we who come together and we hear the testimonies and we remember our own story and we celebrate God's faithfulness and we rejoice together in a good God who saves fallen, sinful people like us. It's a beautiful thing, it's important. Think about things like corporate worship when we gather together here. That these times, on Sundays when we gather, maybe sometimes Fridays for the students, even prayer gatherings, things like that, when we gather together to worship, to pray, to be in God's presence as a community, to hear the word of God, to do those things, that's significant. And you know, I'll be honest with you, there are many of us that may look at that and say, hey, I can get a better experience elsewhere. Like, I can get a better experience. Like, there's a better preacher on YouTube. He's, like, way better than Pastor Pete or Pastor Josh or Pastor Rebbe or whoever else. Like, he's way better. So I'm just going to listen to that preacher. There's a way better worship experience. I have a big screen TV with a nice sound system at home, and I can have the best worship leaders in the world leading me in worship anytime I want to. Why do I need to come here? It's because this is your community, brothers and sisters. This is where we live it out. This is where we live life on life. This is where we live as the family of God. And you don't stop coming to family dinner because you can go out to KFC. You don't do that. And for some of us, we need to really hear this. You need this, especially young people. You feel like a lot of these things are like, oh, it's kind of optional, it's whatever, no big deal, I'll get it somewhere else. No, this is big, this is huge. And I want to challenge some of us with this, not only to be consistent in coming to worship together, because that's what this verse says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, right? This is what God desires for us to live out together. But to not only come, but come ready to meet God. I would even encourage you, come on time. Come on time to worship. And you know what? Those of you who are members of our church, I'm actually less concerned about you because I think that in many ways you're following others' lead. I'm actually very, very concerned about the leaders in this room. And I'm saying this publicly because we tell our leaders in our church, come on time so you're ready to worship God. Come on time so you're ready to just greet people, be in fellowship together. And yet many, many of you who are leaders in this room, you consistently come late, significantly late to our times of worship. And I want you to know that what you're doing is you are actually communicating to people around you. You are shaping our church to believe that this is not important. That's what you're doing. And it's not good. You as leaders set the tone. You show everyone else what is good. You give everyone else an example to follow. And this is not like, I was driving in and I had a flat tire and so I showed up late one time. That's not what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, this is consistently part of your life. And you're discipling people that way. You're setting an example for the rest of our church. And it's not because you don't know any better. I'm more concerned for you. Because you are setting the tone for the rest of our church. But all of us should have this mindset, not just leaders. Parents, you set the tone for your kids. Friends, you set the tone for one another. When we come ready to worship, we come saying we're going to embody that faith together. God's going to be glorified and we're going to be built up as the people of God. That's a beautiful thing. It's not something that I think God wants us to be guilt-tripped into, but it's something we should say we value. We're willing to strive for. We're going to discipline ourselves around. We're going to make space and time in our lives for. How about servanthood? Right, John 13:14-15, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Through regular servanthood. For many of you, that's going to be in a ministry team. For all of us, that can be in our life groups, it can be in our families, it can be in our workplaces, but it's the embodiment of our faith that we have a Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life. For us, well, we embody that by serving one another, by serving the world around us, even by doing things like going to the ends of the earth to serve others, going to Chicago for spring break freshmen, going to Peru this summer, college students, going to Jordan for a week, some of our adults here, going to serve and share the love of Christ with others. And lastly, even here today, communion. Something that we're going to do today that is actually us remembering our origin story. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We come to the table. We come to the bread and the cup, and we remember what it is that Christ has done for us. We remember together, we celebrate together God's faithfulness and the story that he's written for our lives. We come together and we are formed and shaped as the people of God, to be the people of God, to live as the people of God are called to live, to be reminded of the great grace and mercy that we have received and the story that God has written in our lives and our lives together as a church family. And as we come to the communion table here this morning, And as we can conclude our celebration here today, again, I want to challenge us with that one thing, to invest together in a gospel-shaped community. This stuff matters. And we're in a culture and society where we're being shaped by things all the time. Our media that we consume shapes us all the time. Our friendships shape us all the time. Our workplaces, our classrooms, and these are not bad things necessarily, but we're being shaped by the world around us all the time. That means that we as followers of Jesus need to be incredibly conscious of how we are shaped together as the people of God, what we commit to living out and embodying our faith, and being faithful to that. Not just when we emotionally feel like it, not just when it's convenient for us, but because we say, God, this is who you are. This is what you have done. This is the origin story that you have written for me, for my family, for our church. And God, I want to live into that. I want to live that out. I want to have an embodied faith as well and shape this community that I'm part of. Can we stand together? We'll begin to respond to the Lord here this morning.